Topic this morning is justified at the cross, because of its Easter is close now. In these 2 weeks prior to Good Friday, it's been thought that we would be good to do a little series, which I'll do. First of all, today being justified at the cross, next Sunday being sanctified at the cross. Two aspects of the same thing, but very real, both of them. And we've read from Galatians where Paul makes some interesting statements. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Then he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. And later on in the last chapter he says, the world is crucified to me. Three occasions in Galatians he talks about being crucified with Christ, which is maybe a strange idea, because it seems to be an out there idea. But Paul is saying it to us, the cross, if it's an out there kind of thing, like the concept of it and the idea of it and the picturing of it is so crass, if we can put it that way, so grotesque, that we wouldn't we'd think of it as something that happens out there. But Paul says, no, it's something that is very, very real for us all. Something happened, if we may say so, something happened in God that is critical for us to be able to come to God. Everybody needs to come to God one way or another. I've never been to a funeral that hasn't been a significant event. It doesn't matter who's the funeral, how significant their life has been in the eyes of other people. I don't think I've ever been to a funeral that I didn't think was highly significant. It's a deed of God in the life of that person to take them to himself or to take them. There is the fact that we all live before God, and something needs to happen in our relationship between us and God for us to be secure. And something certainly happened there. It's a lovely verse in Ephesians 5:2 that actually says that we are to give ourselves to one another in love as Christ gave himself to the Father as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. It's very interesting. We would hardly think of the cross as a sweet-smelling anything, would we? But he's using that as the example of the sweetness of our love to one another, love one another, as God in Christ gave himself, as Christ gave himself up for us as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God. Now, part of what happened in the Old Testament, of course, that's a Jewish God analogy, and what that's referring to is the fact that with some of the sacrifices, some incense was added, and so as it rose, it did indeed have a very sweet-smelling savour, and that was to typify to Israel that when they made their worship to God, it was a sweet-smelling sacrifice, that it pleased him. And for Jesus, his going to the cross was primarily something to please the Father. I don't know if you've seen that. It's just almost a throwaway line at the end of John 14, but it actually says, come, let's go, he says, that the world may know that I love the Father. He said it also in that context, Satan is coming near, he says, but he's got nothing on me. In other words, Satan's got power over death, you see. And Jesus is going to his death, but his death was not going to have anything to do with Satan. It was going to have everything to do with him pleasing the Father. And, of course, the downfall of Satan. It's quite interesting. I mean, a lot's going on, isn't there? More than blood and tears. More than that distance that we try to keep aside and from ourselves. Something incredibly beautiful is actually happening, where a human being is actually coming to the Father in love and giving himself to him. But as we've already indicated, something's not only happening to God, and we'll come back to that later on to say what it is, because we can't say God is changing. God is immutable, as we say. God is constant in who he is. He's God is love. But something changes in his relationship to us. That's what changes in God, if we put it that way. But something happens also to us. Because if it's true that Christ died for sinners, and I say, yes, Lord, you died for me, then something's happened to me. When he died, I did. And when he rose, I did. Now, that's absolutely critical in order for us as human beings, we must live in this world. It's no other place, no other world to live. We don't do too well on Mars, they tell us. And this is a place to live. And whatever, wherever we were anyway, we'd still be before God. We still have to live before God. And there's only one way to live before God, and it's got something to do with that cross. We need to get a hold of it to see what happened in God and what happens to us when we trust in him. This takes us to the heart of life's most serious issue. We are sinners, but we are living in the presence of God. Dear Luther, his Latin, you know, that was the church language of the day, talked a lot about coram Deo, presence of God. We live in the presence of God. No other way, no other place to live, because he happens to be the creator. And it'd be rather difficult living in a creation that had no creator. It wouldn't exist. We wouldn't exist. Because he is creator, he's the one we need to answer to. And so this takes us to the life's most serious issue. Now, the interesting thing is that although it's a matter of such seriousness, but from another point of view, Christ never talked with morbidity to his disciples about the cross. He just said it's going to happen. The closest you get for Jesus to trying to come in on the act was when he asked them to watch with him. But the reason why he asked them to watch with them was not to be sorry for him, but to watch and pray lest they enter into temptation. A very practical kind of reason he wanted them with him. It's interesting, isn't it? And then when he rose from the dead, what were his first words? That is, to his disciples. Peace be with you. It was the common greeting in many respects. But given that he had talked about my peace I give to you, my and so forth before the cross, and now he says, peace be with you, he's saying, everything's all right. In very simple language, everything's all right. So I wonder if we can just warm to this subject and at one time realise that it's life's most serious issue that we're dealing with. And from another point of view, it's the sweetest thing you'd ever hear. Peace and justification are very much related terms. If we're justified, then we have peace with God, as Paul says. So it's for Jesus, he said, peace be with you. The disciples had encountered God dealing with their own sins. I mean, the cross wasn't something about which the disciples could be morally ambivalent. You know, oh, yes, he happened to die last week. Pardon me being crass about it, but you see, it was not that kind of event for the disciples. Not only was it a tragedy for Jesus, it was a tragedy for them because they'd all goofed. They'd all totally showed that they're unworthy of their Messiah. It was a moral collapse for them. And so for Jesus to come back and to say, peace be with you. It's all right between you and me. More than that, it's all right between you and God. Incredible, really, isn't it? And then Paul does the same sort of thing in chapter 3 of Galatians. He says, foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. It's an interesting phrase. It's a word that means that something has happened whereby God's made a statement. In Galatia, that is wherever these people were, in Asia Minor somewhere, God had made a statement and said, cross! Up there! That's me! Doing something! Cross! Look at it! Everything's changed in me towards you and you towards me. It was kind of like Paul saying in Jesus' words, peace be with you. That cross has changed everything. It was a public, not just portrayal as though Paul, preached a dramatic sermon with all the gory details of Christ being portrayed as crucified. It was portrayed in the sense of announced. God's done something. A cross. Look at it. Everything's changed. That's what happened at Galatia. And we know that something quite radical happened. It was their Pentecost, because it says, having begun with the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? At the same time as the cross was preached, the Spirit came. That's what happened on Pentecost, wasn't it? The cross was preached, and the Spirit came. And so a reconciliation had actually happened between the Galatians, God and the Galatians there. So it's a great event, this cross that we're talking about, and we need to give ourselves time to think about what's happening up there. This is the way to be justified, not by being right. It must be, I think, the major preoccupation of human beings is to want to be right. Just think how much time you spend being right. Not helping your neighbour. I don't mean not loving your neighbour. It might be that you're doing something loving towards your neighbour when you're doing it, but your objective is to be right. I'm the person that helps my neighbour. Do you know what I mean? There's a difference between helping your neighbour and I help my neighbour. You can see a difference in between those two things? Yeah. So we put a lot of emphasis in our lives, and I'm just making a supposition. Maybe I'm the only one in the room that's like this, but I've got a fairly good idea I'm not, that we do spend a fair bit of time actually just trying to be right. I would say it's the major motivator of human being to want to be right. And it was a problem for where Jesus came. It was the problem he was dealing with all the time. If we just look at Luke 10:29, for example, Jesus is talking to some Pharisees, I think it is, and he said to him, "You have answered correctly." That is in regard to what shall I do to have an eternal life? And he says, "Well, you know what the law is, so just do it, and you'll be all right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbour as yourself." And he said, "Well, just do that, and you'll be all right, won't you?" But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbour?" In other words, the Lord had caught him out. He wasn't good as he thought he was good. And so he had to ask him yet another question to justify himself. Now, you notice in the story that follows, which is the story of the Good Samaritan, the Lord doesn't answer the question, "Who is my neighbour?" He says, "Who was neighbour to him who laid by the side of the road?" Do you see, the self-justifier has to ask delimiting questions so that our tour of duties is not as long as it might otherwise be. But the question that Jesus wanted to say was, "Whose neighbour to him that was laid on the side of the road?" Didn't answer the question. Do you see that very strong push to justify ourselves? And I guess you all appreciate what a waste of time and enervating thing it is. That's how it saps you of energy. And that's again in chapter 16 and 5 of 15 of Luke. Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted amongst men is an abomination in the sight of God." So here it is, we could actually appear to be very good men and women and actually be an abomination to God. And we do live before God, that's the fact. I mean, at the end of the day, it's not going to matter at all what people think of you. It's only going to matter what God thinks. Everything else will just be gone. But we do spend so much time, and the Lord is actually saying to us, be justified this way. Don't be justified your way. It's not satisfying. It doesn't please God, and it doesn't really please your neighbour, really, and it doesn't do any good for you. Now, it's interesting that this truth of being justified by what somebody else does is an awkward truth. I was fascinated by one of the last century's great theologians, Karl Barth, and he made this little comment about Romans 5, which, as you probably gathered, is one of my favourite passages of Scripture. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of sharing the glory of God. You might know that passage. He says that's the hardest passage in Romans to understand. And I think, well, I don't think so. I can think of some other harder patches of Romans. What does he mean? And he gives two explanations. He says it's harder because everything in that passage depends on another person, Jesus Christ. And we'd rather it depended on us. Secondly, it's got such exuberance, and what used to exuberance, we're used to hedging ourselves and putting qualifying phrases in. But this is just, we have peace with God. We have access to grace. Now do you see? We could be living on a tank half full, or a bottle half full, and wondering why we're always flagging in zeal. Do you see? Because it's an awkward truth that our life, that our justification, which is probably our major motivator of a sinner's heart, should actually depend completely on what somebody else has done. It proved to be an awkward truth for Peter, and that comes out in this letter in Galatians, because Paul makes a visit at a place where Peter is, and at Antioch 2:11 he says, when Peter came, calls him Cephas here, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So what's going on for Peter? Well, he had, further back he'd failed. And then the Lord had said, when you're converted, strengthen your brothers. So he'd been converted, all right. Because what was he converted to? He was converted from trusting in himself to trusting in Jesus Christ. That was his conversion, wasn't it? True? And then he was bold in love, is that right? That's what actually happened to Peter. But what's happening now? He's capitulating to a habit that he used to have before. I was a Jew, I don't eat with Gentiles. Well, he now knew that that meant nothing. But now certain people came and he feared them. He went back to it, you see? Now, you wouldn't have anything like that, would you? No? Well, it's an awkward truth. Our justification depends on Jesus Christ plus nothing. If you trust that alone and then go out, and it wasn't true, you'd be like the emperor with no clothes, wouldn't you? It'd be very embarrassing. But are you prepared to go out trusting that word with nothing else to cover you? In all the situations where there are other people and their opinions around, it's quite a difficult thing, isn't it? Oh, God, give us the strength to trust in justification by faith plus nothing. It's an awkward truth, and Peter found it to be true. So he went back to his old life, trusting Judaism more than Jesus. Or whatever else your Judaism is, you know, whatever your old culture was that you used to justify yourself with. For the Galatians, it was also an awkward truth, because they had been idolaters. They gave themselves to worshipping down at the local shrines. And of course, when you're a worshipper of a god that isn't there, I mean, it's a lump of wood, it isn't an idol at all. It's the same with anything else, whether you worship anything else at all. It's nothing in itself, just happens to be a part of the creation. But if you give it absolute value, it just gives like a funnel for all evil spirits to come in. And so wherever you find idolatry in the scriptures, you find evil spirits. So it's not a safe thing to be an idolater. So these idolaters were enslaved, Paul says, 4 verse 8 and 10 of this letter of Galatians, fascinating letter. He says, formerly, when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary precincts, principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? There's this word that they used that talked about things being in line. It was like if you had a religion, then you'd work out what the principles of your religion were, and you'd sort of get them all itemized, and then you'd keep them and keep yourself in line. But then if you're an idolater, well, your idol required certain sacrifices and they required them on Tuesday. And so you did all those things and you kept it in line. They were the elementary principles of that, you see. The fascinating thing about this passage is that Paul puts the elementary principles of Judaism alongside the elementary principles of idolatry and says they're the same thing. It wouldn't matter if you're a Baptist even or a pagan if you're trusting that. It'd be an elementary principle and it wouldn't do you any good. Isn't that fascinating? So the Galatians, what have they done? Well, these various people, and it seems as though they've been people who are teaching a brand of Judaism, and they're coming around and saying, oh, you really need to be circumcised, you really need to keep the law, because, I mean, that's the way God's always related to his people, get all these things in line. And Galatians said, yes, sir, three bags full. And they began to do the things because their consciences weren't at ease. They thought they had to do something to be really quite scrubbed up. As they thought that they were needed something more than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, can we just see, brothers and sisters, that we need to see that cross placarded, as one translation has it. We need to see it as God's public announcement of how a person can be justified. Otherwise, in our own weakness of conscience, we'll slip over into something else and be a yes bag, yes sir, three bags full person for somebody or some other religion, and not really know God at all. So it proves to be an awkward truth. Now, let's come back now to the beginning of this letter, where Paul, there's two basic passages I'm looking at. One's in chapter 2, where he says, we're crucified with Christ. Come to that in a moment. And the other passage is this one here in Galatians, and particularly verse 3 and 4. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a communication. That's not just a greeting. That's a communication. You realise that, don't you? When the disciples were sent out, if you go to a town, preach the word to them. If they receive you, bring your peace to them. And if they receive you, let your peace remain with them. But if they don't receive you, take your peace back. Shake the dirt off your shoes as you leave their town and go elsewhere. If you come with a greeting of peace, you don't just wish a person something, you convey something to somebody. Isn't that interesting? Grace and peace be with you. What's just happened? God's given you something. Do you understand what the greetings are? They're not like a fancy hello. They're really the communication of something. So he says, grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, our God and Father. There's three things there. Gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. Now, we look at those three things. The cross is sometimes seen as something that's passive. I came across a poem this last week about a person, a bishop in Western Australia, I think, who some years ago had a stroke, and he said his legs were like spaghetti, and he just felt so helpless as he'd had this stroke. And what helped him was that he thought of Jesus Christ, who, at the time when he was helping people most, could do nothing. And that was a help to somebody else, I think, during the week, who was in a situation where they could do nothing. And I said, instead of asking that person to try and get their act together, it might be just helpful to tell them that Jesus Christ is with them where they are. You know, God's blessings come in the opposite way from what we think. And so Christ gave himself at a cross to deliver us from this present evil world. Here he is absolutely helpless. And you'd say that's passive. No, but he's more active here than he ever has been in his whole life. Jesus Christ had said, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the prince of this world be cast out. Here is the actual place in which he wins his decisive battle. You remember that just before the cross, he'd had been transfigured and he'd met Moses and Elijah. You remember the topic of conversation? They were discussing Jesus' departure. Almost all the translations have departure. It's actually the word exodus in Greek. It's a deliberate reference to Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. The exodus. And they were discussing the exodus which Jesus would accomplish. It's the word for do. He would actually do it. So there's nothing mean going on up at the cross. As Moses held his staff out over the Red Sea and it parted and they all went through and then the other enemies got drowned. So here on the cross, the Lord is actually doing the decisive thing. It's not just going to be something for him, but it's going to be something for all the people who he's leading. And there he's leading us on the cross. He's leading us through this judgment of the world, as he calls it, and he's leading us to peace with his Father. And that's the Exodus. So it's not a passive thing at all. It's actually extremely active. He's defeating the idols of this world and setting us free. That's why he says, now Satan is coming and he's got nothing on me. Now is Satan going to be cast down, in fact. So let's see how this happens, because what Paul says here is, who gave himself for our sins to do, we'll look at that in a moment, to deliver us from the present evil age. Very interesting statement, to deliver us from the present evil age. You've become a Christian, what have you been saved from? You might say, I've been saved from hell. Have you ever thought you've been saved from this present evil age? In another place, I think it's Paul, he says, saved from the vain tradition inherited from your elders. Now, I thought that a good person was a person who kept the tradition of their elders. More important in some other countries than ours, perhaps, but still perhaps important. But if you're going to become a Christian, you'll have to be saved from the vain tradition inherited from your elders, unless they're preaching the same gospel, unless your parents have got something bigger than just themselves and their heritage, but they've got Jesus Christ. By nature of the case, what we've had is a vain tradition inherited from our elders. You might have to be saved from just being right the way your parents told you you could be right. Because it won't stand up. We all need Jesus Christ and his cross. So we have to be saved from this present evil world. So I thought it would be good to help just to see a little bit of how we are saved from this present evil world. Present evil age, it actually says. Close to saying present evil world, but present evil age. Incidentally, this present evil age isn't the 21st century, and it wasn't the 19th century either, and it wasn't the 14th century. It's all ages. Things haven't got worse. The more things change, the more they are the same. You remember that statement? And that's true with this regard. We've got the world with us always. And let's have a look at how it works. It first of all provides us with a system of self-justification. I look at you guys going to work and your girls going to work, and I think to myself, there's a whole system out there that gives you a place where you can prove yourself. Beware of that. One of my friends, when I was working with students, said he went for his interview at work, and he said, what's the career structure here? And the boss, who was a Christian boss, said, oh, there's no career structure here, you just work. Do you need to succeed at work? Or can you just serve your company? Do you need to be saved from this present evil world? Has it got you? It's running your life more than Christ? We do all need to be saved from this present evil world. I need to be saved from being a Baptist pastor. It can be just another way to succeed, as good as any other way to succeed. It provides edifices of grandeur. Go into our shopping malls, and I see this, and I've got no problem with any of this, incidentally. I've got no problem being a Baptist minister, for example. I've got no problem with shopping at Marion either. Maybe sometimes I do, but nonetheless. we've got edifices, haven't we? Where's the cathedral for Adelaide? The casino? We've got edifices of grandeur that provide a whole world we can belong to. We have all the aspirational sides of our natures can be met. But we can be screened so well just by busyness from actually having to deal with God. Oh, I've got to. Until we get a stroke or we get something or other that stops us. And it provides dainties to hide the fact that we're perishing. He gives this verse, I've often quoted it, the person who said, we live by a breakthrough a day keeps the crisis at bay. We think we've got solutions to things. It's only preventing it coming. It's not going to change things, really. It excites the passions, so we have some sense of fulfillment. And there's all sorts of ways in which that can happen, of course. Some of them quite sordid and some of them quite respectable. But nonetheless, they just keep the passions going so that we don't really need to have anything deeply fulfilling, just something to scratch the surface. And it's got an ally in our flesh. You know, the world's sin is not its necessarily, its greed and its grotesqueness. The world's sin is that it's trying to keep God at bay. And that's got an ally in our flesh that wants to keep God at bay so we can be boss. That's what it's about. This was his present. You see what? Christ's got a bigger job, hasn't he, than just sort of getting God off our back. Pardon me putting it crudely like that, but there's something deep within us that has to change. As we say, you can get the world, you can get a kid out of the world with enough rules, you know, if you're a really tough mum, but you can't get the world out of the kid. The same's true for us all, isn't it? You could have any number of regulations you like, because we love regulations in many respects. Now, I'll keep my distance, but you can't keep the world out of us. It's got us deeply. It makes itself our mother. And so we suck on it. Which is okay for a kid with a mother. But what is our mother? It's not the world. It's the church. And I don't mean this church. I mean the church proclaiming the gospel. That's your mother. Not the world. That's what Paul says. And if we make the world our mother in that sense, then we're actually using the world for something that it doesn't have. And like all idolatry, it'll actually take us into the world of spirits. We don't have demon possession too much in Australia, but I'm pretty sure Satan's got control of a lot of it. So fallen flesh feels happy with regulation rather than renovation. It's kind of like a safe system. It's another list of things to do. And it keeps us in charge and it feeds the ego. But as we said, you can get the person out of the world with that law, but you can't get the world out of the person. We still don't want God. Now, say this again, this verse 1:4. Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of our Father to save us from this present evil world. You see what he's really doing here? He's really going deep, isn't he? Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of the Father. When it says for our sins, we just brush that off now because it's sort of been said so many times. But it's actually a sacrificial word. And Christ was actually saying, because he gave himself, actually that's a choice he makes. He gave himself for our sins. So here's us with our sins, and those sins are having a certain effect on us, trying to keep God at bay in particular, and getting engrossed in a whole lot of other things. It's inordinate and sordid, perhaps even. And he could see all this taking place, and he gave himself for our sins. And as we say, it's a sacrificial word. It brings up all the imagery in the Old Testament where it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There needs to be the forgiveness of sins, but there can't be the forgiveness of sins without a sacrifice. And Jesus knows that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament weren't going to really cut it. At the end of the day, they were symbolizing something that was to come, and he was it. Here is a person who would actually really now take to himself the sins of the world, really stand in for the persons who are under those sins, and offer himself in their place. And he knew that he needed to do that. But not only so, also is said that the Father gave him up, and it uses the same word, Christ gave himself. But that same word is used for the Father gave him up, Romans 8. You know, if he did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. Don't think of Christ giving himself up. What about the Father giving his son up to a need that we had? The Father gave him up. But the word's even stronger than that, because that same word in the same book on a number of occasions is used for the way that sin, that we are given up to our sins. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 24 and a couple of other verses there, he says, for as much as they did not want to have God in their thinking. That's the evil of the world. It's a screen to put a brass ceiling between us and up there. Because we didn't want to have God in our thinking, God gave us up to do all manner of things, whether it be sexual or whether it be relationships, whether it be societal. We gave us up. We talk about dysfunctionality. That is where a person's life, just because they've given themselves over to this or to that or the other, their life becomes dysfunctional. That's not just an accident. God gives us up, and that's not just all the people that we can write about in the papers, it's us. God, if we don't want to have God in our thinking, God gives us up to what we give ourselves to. He says, all right, have it your way. And it's a very strong action. It's not just saying, oh, well, that's their day, not mine. God gives us up to it. It's a strong verb. He gives us up to that. He gives us up to give. Gives it. Three times he says that. What does it mean then? In chapter 4 and chapter 8, he uses exactly the same phrase and says, God, the Father, gave his Son up. Here we are toiling away under our sins, having all sorts of dysfunctionality take us over so we can't run a decent economy and we can't keep our families together and we can't be the big helpers of the other communities in the world and have to shrink the amount of GDP we spend overseas. We have to do all these things because our own lives are dysfunctional. God's given us up to that. Ah, yes, but that's not the all that God is doing. God's given his own Son up to that. One way or another, there has to be a judgment of the world. And our dear Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the will of his Father, knowing the will of the love of his Father, not only for him, but the love of his Father for us, says, I'll stand here in the path of the judgments, let the judgments fall. I've quoted here from Isaiah 26, we'll wait for God in the path of his judgments. Well, Jesus stood in the way of God's judgments while they fell. That's God placarding his statement about how you can be right. Right across the center of our history. I think it was a mistake to change this AD and BC. All history does revolve around our Lord Jesus Christ. You still go, you know, common era and all that. We've got to do that. But do you see what I mean? Christ still stands at the center of history because there God declares the judgment of the world. And he says, I don't want to give you up to all that. I've given my Son up to that. He's borne what sin does. So the Father gave him up. And Christ gave himself up to his Father's law. He gave himself up to his Father's wrath. He was more jealous for his Father's glory than he was for his own safety. And may I say it too, he is more jealous that we be at peace before the Father than that he just had an easy life. Oh, the Lord loves you. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 2. He just doesn't say he loved us. He says he loved me and gave himself up. Same word, gave himself up for me. Gave himself up to my sins. You think that stuff you've kept private, he didn't know about? You think it doesn't make any difference to your relationship with God? He knows all that. Gave himself up to it. So that you would know that it's all done and finished. We've all been brought out in the open, cleaned up. You never get a clear conscience any other way than that. And all this is the will of the Father. And so Paul says in Galatians 1 here, to whom be the glory forever and ever. It's good to sing that simple song, wasn't it, while we took up the offering this morning. What was it again, Wayne? Praise the Lord, O my soul. and all that's within me, not just a half an hour on Sunday. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Let's have enough of keeping God out of his own world. Let's have enough of living under our brass ceilings, this present evil age. Just let the flood of God's love break through your brass ceiling and placard the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ in front of you. And hear those words, peace. Here's the way to be right. It's good, isn't it? Quite remarkably, coming to the second passage, 2:20, and we won't spend long here, but he says, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. How did I die to the law? Well, I was crucified with Christ. That's where I died to the law. Until you understand this, the law will always have you. You'll know any number, lists of things that you should do. You might even be able to check off about 95% of the boxes. That'll never do you any good because you'll know you haven't done it properly, haven't done enough, and there's more rules you don't know about. Your conscience will never be clear and you'll never be at peace with God. So he says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. For I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There's two stages to that. You might have said, well, I'll trust in Jesus Christ. But you realize you could never, ever have trusted that this had taken place. You can't say, oh, Jesus Christ, I'd like to be inside you so that all that's happened to you is going to be. Jono's going to be baptized next Sunday, and that's what he's going to be saying. Lord Jesus Christ, everything that's true about you is true about me. It's great. As he was baptized into his death, so we've been baptized into his death. As Christ rose from the dead, so we've been raised in newness of life. Well, it's all very well for me to say I'm going to trust in him, but you realize you could never do that unless he'd first encompassed us. I've got no right to stick myself in Jesus Christ if he hasn't already encompassed me. The initiative's his. He loved me. He gave himself for me. That's why I can say I've been crucified with Christ. He wanted me there. He took me there. He held me there to himself while he stood under his Father's wrath and his Father's judgment, while he jealously declared what sin actually does to people. And the Father looked at his Son and he was well pleased. It was a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Here at last is humanity that knows that I'm God. And you have been crucified with Christ and, as we say, also raised with Christ. And now God himself can look at you and say, here at last is humanity that knows I'm God. As the Father is pleased with his Son, who's been hung there, so he is pleased with all who've been crucified in him. So he goes on and says, the life which I now live in the flesh. I love this bit because, I don't know, I like my lunch and I live in the flesh and I've got to do things and life's real, isn't it? And you've got relationships and you've got things to fix up. And so there's lots of things you do in the flesh, isn't there? The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here's the whole of our real everyday life in this world, and all of it I live by faith in the Son of God. Son of God's a very strong phrase, isn't it? This has got authority. But by faith. Faith is a relationship word. You can't trust someone you don't love, I don't think. Not really. Trust's a relationship word, isn't it? Faith is a relationship word. You know him. You know he's reliable. And you love him because he's reliable. So you trust a whole lot to him. Yeah, one of our members just said to me on the phone, was it yesterday, that our whole life is in the context of something really drastically going wrong health-wise, our whole life is lived in the loving Father. It's good, isn't it? We trust him who loves me. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, shall he not with him freely give us all things? You don't need to be worried about having enough pay in the packet. You don't have to worry about whether your business will run well. You don't even have to prove to other people that you're a good guy. Your reputation, God can look after that. Your profits, God can look after that. Your desire to be married, God can look after that. A whole lot. If you're justified, because you've got peace with God, you've got access to grace, you can ask for things, and you rejoice in the hope of sharing the glory of God. So, justification really means God got it right, not me. Simple. Justification means God got it right, not me. We're free to love God, we're free to love our neighbour, and the outworking of our life is not to prove that we're righteous, but is simply the outworking of the righteousness that's been declared for us. Let's just pray. Father, thank you for this full salvation, that you've done a full thing here, not a part thing. Gone to the very depths of who we are, and you've said it so simply, peace be with you, and then taught us how to live together. Father, we thank you for this most wonderful of gifts, and we ask our Father that none of us shall come short of it, but all may just open our hearts freely and daily to you, the living God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.